What is the what's the first thing that you think of when you hear the word compromise? First thing you think of. Think about that for a minute. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you have something there? Something there? Okay, if you have a thought, let me ask you this. Is it a positive one or is it a negative one? In other words, is the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of the word compromise, is it something good or is it something bad? Because it can be both, right? It can go either way. If you're talking about like two opposing parties, that one wants to go to Mexican for dinner and the other wants Chinese, but they compromise and do Italian, that's a good thing, right? Or if you have a married couple and he wants to watch a good Marvel action movie, but she says, no, it's Valentine's Day this week. Let's watch a Hallmark Christmas, it's the same thing, isn't it? No, we're not. A Hallmark romance movie, but they compromise to do a good comedy, or if they can find a love action movie drama, so I don't know. If they compromise it, that's a good thing, isn't it? However, if you're talking about, say, a structure like a bridge being compromised, well, that's not so good. Or if you're talking about a high school student who's trying to do the right thing but then compromises under peer pressure his integrity or her integrity to get drunk, that's not such a good thing. You see, sometimes compromise is really good, but sometimes compromise is really bad. So with a show of hands, just show me how many people, when I asked you about thinking of something, what comes to your mind when we talk about compromise, thought something positive. You thought something positive. Compromise is a good thing. Okay, how many thought something negative when you thought about compromise as not such a good thing? Wow, it's even split, isn't it? There's not a right or wrong answer on that, by the way. Not a right or wrong answer. However, we live in a day in our culture where it can also go either way. We hear all kinds of talk out there about inclusion and how everybody should feel free to be and say whatever they want to be and say, and everybody should just kind of compromise and just get along. But when you say something that's different from the agenda of the mainstream, you're often not being tolerated or included so much as you say that you should be. When you look at the government, for instance, you find very little or no compromise between our newly elected House of Representatives and our Democrat House of Representatives and our sitting Republican president. In fact, what you see is a standoff. So the question around compromise is, are there times, friends, are there times where compromising is not an option? Are there times that it's not an option when it comes to our relationship with God and what he calls us to be and what he calls us to do? This is a very, very important question. Are there times where compromise is not an option? We're in a message series right now that I'm calling Jesus Speaks to the Church. We're exploring the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2. And we're looking to see what Jesus is saying to those places and to those churches in the context of their time. But then we're also looking to see what he's saying to us in the church today, what Jesus speaks to the church. This morning, we're looking at the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Pergamum. And for the church of Pergamum, this question of what's not up for compromise is very, very important. So let's pray, and we'll get started talking just a little bit about that. Father God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you created the church, and there's nothing that's happening in the church that surprises you. God, you know what's going on when we don't know what's going on. You knew what was going on in Pergamum, and then these seven churches and these seven letters when they didn't know what was going on. But God, what we're asking today is that you speak. You speak to us, Jesus, through this letter, through your Holy Spirit, that we have ears ready to hear you, ready to receive, to move with you where you want to move us, to act as you call us to act, to be as you call us to be the church you created us to be. God, speak to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, before we get into the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Pergamum, let's spend a little bit of time looking at Pergamum, the city, to find out a little of their backstory so we know what this letter is coming to, what the church is facing, where they live. We talked a couple weeks ago, if you were here, about the church in Ephesus. And when you hear Ephesus, you talk about Ephesus, it's talked about quite a bit in the New Testament because it was a major export of trade in the center of Asia. However, trade center in Asia. However, in Pergamum, what rested there was all of the authority of the region. One commentator said, if Ephesus was the New York City of Asia, then Pergamum was the Washington, D.C. They were the Washington, D.C. Pergamum was also a center for all kinds of worship of all kinds of phony gods. All the gods of the empire were worshipped there. As a matter of fact, the very first temple for worshiping a Roman emperor was built in Pergamum in 29 B.C. in the honor of Caesar Augustus. Pergamum wasn't only the political hub of the area, it was the hub for the imperial cult. Citizens were required to offer incense to the image of the emperors and to say, Caesar is Lord. Just let that, you know, that idea sink in a little bit of what that would be like to be in a culture and in a place like that. It'd kind of be like, if you can imagine being in Washington, D.C., and you're going into a place of trade or business, and first you have to light incense, you have to light candles to all of the past presidents who used to be presidents of this country. And then as you walk in, you have to say, Trump is Lord, before you conduct business. No, I don't think so. One of my favorite old hymns is one we sang last week in both of the worship experiences, It Is Well With My Soul, by Horatio G. Spafford. It's a beautiful melody, amazing words. Come from a real riveting story of Spafford losing his family at sea. However, there's a part of the fourth verse of that great hymn that I just can't hear the same anymore. And it says this, it says, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. When I hear that verse, I can't help but think that resounding trump, it better not be Donald Trump. Who's the resounding trump? Now, I'm not making any shots at President Trump at all. I actually think he's doing a really good job in a lot of ways and some things I don't agree with. But one thing we can all agree with is Trump is always resounding, right? He is always resounding. And I will never claim him as Lord. I won't. Friends, this one aspect of Pergamum alone would make it a very difficult place to live as a Christian. But outside of this were all kinds of these other gods of the empire that were worshipped in Pergamum as well. Pergamum housed the home of worship for all gods. No matter what you desired, what you wanted, what you needed, there were temples of gods and goddesses there that offered to fulfill those wants and needs. From the array of the gods and goddesses, there was Zeus, who was the god of power. Many of you have heard of Zeus through Greek mythology. You've learned about that in school. Well, his temple was there. Then there was Dionysus, the god of wine and pleasure. Demeter, who was a goddess of food and good crops. The temple of Athena housed the goddess of wisdom. The temple of Trajan was the imperial god where they would decry Caesar as Lord. Another popular god was Asclepius. And Asclepius was a god who was supposed to be a healing god. And the title given to Asclepius was Savior. And in the attempts at healings, what they would do is they would have these snakes that would be believing that they could receive healing from them. You may remember the story of Moses, and you may not, but there's an old story of Moses where he has a bronze serpent on a staff, and that's used as an agent from God to bring healing to Israel. Well, hundreds of years later, the Israelites took that same bronze serpent that was simply a tool that God used, and now they began to worship it as an idol. Something that started out as a blessing later became a curse. As a matter of fact, though, friends, we still use that same symbol in medicine today. The rod with the snakes wrapped around it is a symbol for medicine today. And it goes back to Pergamum, and it goes back even farther to Moses. People, what they would do here in this temple is they would come to this temple for healing, and there were these non-poisonous snakes that they would leave freely to roam and move about within the temple. And they would take the sick people, and what they would do is they would place them in a room overnight. They would, with snakes in it, they would turn down the lights and allow the snakes to crawl over these sick people's bodies, thinking that somehow that would bring healing to them. Sounds pretty pleasant, doesn't it? But isn't it interesting? What form did Satan take when he tried to con Adam and Eve in the garden with the fruit? What was it? Serpent. It was a snake, right? a snake. So isn't it just like Satan to take something that Moses used, something that God intended to good, and to twist the story and to twist the purpose, to turn it to lead people to worship a serpent god of sorts, to truly be worshiping him? In fact, one of the things that Jesus says to the church of Pergamum in Revelation 2:13, the first part of that, we'll look at it more in a moment, but one of the things he says is, I know where you live, where Satan is on the throne. Where Satan is on the throne. Jesus knew where the church of Pergamum was and what they were dealing with. Satan was greatly present all through the worship of all of these phony gods. So it's in this environment of governmental power and worship of many phony gods that the church of Pergamum rests. And what is it that the Christians in the church are bringing? What is it that they're teaching? They teach about the one true God, Jesus, who has all power, not Zeus, but Jesus has all power, the God who delivers on true pleasure and abundant life, the God who provides food and crops, the God who has ultimate wisdom, the God who is the Savior, the God who is the Lord, and the God who is the great healer who made the body and can bring healing to it. Jesus comes and flies right in the face of this culture, of this town, that and what they have embraced. And so the Christians there are not going to be embraced. They are not going to be embraced. The people in the city of Pergamum are hearing that all that they've worshiped, all they've built their lives around, has all been phony. But actually has been a throne of Satan. Not only phony, but a throne of Satan. And so they say to these Christians who are unbelievers that they are, that they're unbelievers and that they're the atheists because they're not believing in all of their many phony gods. So friends, being a Christian in Pergamum was a really risky venture. A really risky venture. It threatened your comfort and your personal peace. It threatened your relationships with your family and friends. If you embraced Jesus, but your family and your friends didn't embrace Jesus, then you would face conflict. You're now walking one way, and they're walking in an opposing way, and that brings conflict among family and friends. Listen, this is a fact in the life of Pergamum, but it also happens today. Back when I was in college, I was taking a sociology class, and one of the things we were told to do is we had to interview somebody from another culture. I was going to Wright State University in Dayton, Ohio, but I had a friend who was going to Bowling Green State University, and his roommate was from Malaysia. So I thought I'll do a weekend trip, I'll go visit my buddy, and then while I'm there, I'll take time to interview his roommate. And as I met with his roommate, I was stunned in what I learned. I learned that since coming to the United States to go to school, he got involved with a campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. We call that Crew. We've supported a lot of people through Crew here over the years. We have some folks that come to this church that are part of Crew from Heidelberg. But he got involved on the campus of Bowling Green with Campus Crusade for Christ. And friends, he came to know Jesus, and he gave his life to Christ, and he became a Christian. Well, friends, as you may or may not know, Malaysia is largely Muslim. And a 2015 estimate of Malaysia from the United States government census, it showed that 61.3% of the population in Malaysia practices Islam. 19.8% is Buddhist, only 9.3% are Christian, and another 6.3% are Hinduism, and then there's like a 1.3% that practice a variety of other minority religions. Now, I don't remember for a fact whether this young man's family was Muslim or Hindu or what they were, but what I remember is what he told me. He told me that once his family learned that he'd become a Christian, that he was shunned from them forever. He could never return home again unless he would denounce Jesus Christ as Lord. And this young man told me that he so believed in Jesus that he'd completely given his life to Jesus so he would not compromise his faith to Jesus to return to his family. He could never go home again. And as I, a young Christian myself, heard him at that time, I remember thinking to myself, wow, I'm not sure I have that level of commitment. I'm not sure I could walk away from my family the way that he's willing to do with his family because of Jesus. I hope I have that level of commitment now. I don't know if I did then. In Pergamum, to be a Christian could mean you lose friends and family. Being a Christian also threatened your personal property. Their homes of Christians often were ransacked. It threatens your position in the community. No part of your life would go untouched. Once you made a stance for Jesus, your life was now at risk. Friends, this is the church. This is the church to which Jesus writes this letter in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And here's what Jesus speaks to the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in the city where Satan lives. And nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Okay, there's a whole lot there, a whole lot that's a little confusing even. So let's see if we can begin to observe what Jesus is saying to us in this letter. First, we need to look at how Jesus introduces himself. In verse 12, Jesus says, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And then he says, in the first part of verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, why does Jesus introduce himself in this way, and why does Jesus say what he says here? Well, friends, remember that Pergamum was the chief governmental city in Asia. This is the Roman capital of Asia Minor. Caesar was on the throne. That's part of the reason why we know Jesus says that Satan lives there, that Satan is on the throne. Caesar wasn't an instrument of God. They were an instrument of Satan. Rome was known by the power of the sword, and the people in Pergamum knew about it and feared the power of that sword. The Roman governor of Asia had his head office there in Pergamum. It was said that he had the right of the sword. And as the governor, when he would walk down the street in the city, there would be someone that would walk ahead of him carrying this great, large Roman sword, signifying the power of the governor, his ability to cut down whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he pleased. The sword of Rome was a symbol of power and authority, and death by the sword came in a variety of ways. And in verse 13, Jesus goes on to talk about a Christian leader named Antipas, who he says has been faithful to him, but was put to death because he would not renounce Christ and where he lives in this city of Satan. And Antipas, friends, he probably died by the sword, by being cut down by the power of the sword. So what is Jesus declaring here? He's declaring that he himself had the true authority over Pergamum, that he had a greater authority. The scripture tells us that there is no one in a position of authority that God does not allow to be there. God's allowing Rome and Caesar to be in power at this time, but Jesus still holds the sword over them. Jesus still holds the sword over them. Do you remember when Jesus, maybe you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, if you know the story, before he's about to be crucified? It's one of my favorite parts of the story. Pilate keeps questioning Jesus, but Jesus just stands there. He doesn't answer him. I believe he doesn't even look at him. And then it says in John 19, 9 through 10, Pilate begins to strong arm Jesus, and it says, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? I have the power to cut you down. And then, friends, comes one of my favorite lines from Jesus in the whole crucifixion account. And I believe that Jesus looked Pilate right in the eyes when he said this in John 19, 11. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Pilate, you don't know what you're talking about. You would have no power if it weren't given to you. You know what Jesus is telling Pilate? He's telling him, these are the words of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I got the sword. You don't have authority here, Pilate. The authority that you think you do, whatever power you have, has only been given to you from my Father, and it can be taken away like that. Jesus is giving a reassurance now to those in Pergamum, these Christians in Pergamum, by saying the same kind of thing. He's saying, you may feel like you're being held in threat by the city where you live, the city held by the sword, but Satan's on the throne for this time, but I hold the real authority, and the sword that I have can cut down whoever I want, wherever I want, however I please. In the beginning of this letter, Jesus is addressing two major concerns to the believers in Pergamum: the power of Satan over this area and the recent death of Antipas. There are different reasons that scholars give for why Jesus addresses the city as hosting the throne of Satan. Many believe it's because of the existence of the Roman government and the imperial cult of emperor worship, this worship of phony gods, which, mind you, is always the worship of Satan. Any worship of any god that's not Jesus is the worship of Satan. There's no such thing as other gods. When anyone worships any other so-called god, whether they call that god by the name Zeus or Dionysus or Athena or Allah, any other name other than Jesus, they're really worshiping Satan. That's really what's happening here. There are no other gods. Jesus then commends the church in Pergamum. Again in Revelation 2:13, but this time I'm going to give the whole verse. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know you're living in a place, he's saying, that's really difficult, where there's distractions, where things are so wrong and they're running contrary to my way and my will. I know about that. Then he goes on, yet you remain true to my name. You've remained true. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, when your brother's being cut down, not even them who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus is commending them, and he's saying that he knows that they've stayed faithful and true to him and his name, even in this awful place, even in this awful time, even when these awful things are being done. They've stayed strong as they've witnessed the sword cutting down a brother who would not renounce his faith in Jesus. These believers, right there and right then, friends, they're receiving the applause of heaven. They are being commended for their faith because they didn't compromise when they could have, and when many would say that they should have. However, this wasn't true for every one of the believers. It wasn't true for all of them in Pergamum. Some of them caved under the pressure. Some in the church were tired of being excluded. They were tired of the danger. They didn't like the risk of following Jesus. They wanted to be a part of the believers, the church in Pergamum, but they wondered if they could just compromise so that they could release some of the pressure and the attention and the tension that was upon them to stand up for Christ. And they found that there was a way that might work for them. If you didn't like having things difficult and being in danger, they found that they could gather with the church, but then they would sneak back into the temples. They would take part of the godless pagan rituals. They would even burn incense to the imperial gods, even calling Caesar Lord in the presence of those outside of the church, even being involved in sexual immorality that was happening there, but still be a Christian. Now, friends, what do you think? Can that work? Will that work? Well, there are people that call themselves Christians in church who do the same kind of thing all the time today. All the time. They come to church to worship God on Sundays. They pray, they sing the songs of worship, and then they step back into the world Sunday afternoon, Monday morning, and they walk a whole other walk, and they talk a whole other talk. They put on a disguise when they walk into the world so that they can still laugh at and tell the dirty jokes. They can still have work practices that are less than ethical. They can still enjoy worldly movies and media. They can go out and get drunk. They can get involved in sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, viewing pornography, even homosexuality. They can lie. They can cheat. They can steal, be it stealing money, stealing goods, stealing ideas, stealing attention, stealing favors, stealing answers, whatever. They can put on the mask of the world and spend the whole week in the world, and then they can come back to church on Sunday and take the mask off and worship God with the other Christians once again. Or maybe the question is, which lifestyle is really the mask? Which one's really the mask? Are they wearing the mask through the week? Or are they wearing the mask when they come in to rejoin with the church on Sunday morning? The truth is that a person can be at a church every Sunday morning their whole life and not be a part of the church. Not really be a Christian, not because of good behavior, not because of bad behavior, but because of in their heart they've not truly surrendered their life to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let me ask you the question again in a little different way. Can you be a Christian on Sunday, but enjoy the world Monday through Saturday so that you can fit in better and not face the persecution of the sword of this world? Can you do that and be okay with Jesus? Well, friends, Jesus himself says no. No, you can't. You can't be perfect. You're not expected to be perfect. You're not required to be perfect. Jesus doesn't require that, but you can't be in as a Christian without being striving to be all in as a Christian. Listen to Jesus' response to this question and his correction to some in the church of Pergamum in Revelation 12, 14 through 15. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Let's unpack what he's saying here about bringing correction a bit. They would have followed him when he talked to them and understood what he was talking about because this was very relevant. The examples were really relevant to their time, but we need a little bit of clarification, don't we? Jesus is telling them that some of them are doing two different things against the Christian belief, against what it means to believe in Jesus. And the first of this, some of them are compromising by idol worship. By idol worship. Jesus says that some of them were holding to the teaching of Balaam. He used this in a sense of as a metaphor that leads them to understanding idol worship. Now, most of us, me included until I researched this, we don't know our Bibles well enough to make a real quick connection to what Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum when he talks about Balaam and Balak. So let me see if I can help clarify things a bit. Jesus is referring to an Old Testament story about Balaam and Balak that we can find in Numbers chapter 25. And here's kind of the cliff note account of what happened and where Jesus is going with this. Balak was a Moabite king. Now, the Moabite were a people that were not a people of God. They were not part of the house of God, the house of Israel. They're a pagan people. And Balak is the king of the Moabites. Do you have that? Balak went to a seer. This is an oracle, someone who's supposed to be able to see the future. This is not a godly person. This is somebody who's being influenced by the devil. He goes to this seer whose name is Balaam. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, asks Balaam, the seer, he goes to him and asks him to put a curse on the Israelites, God's people. However, God blocked Balaam from being able to do this. So Balak, the king, he goes back to Balaam asking for his money back because he's not been able to curse Israel. This is where Jesus' phrase, Balaam's teaching, comes in. So Balaam then taught Balak what to do. He taught them if he would use the Moabite women to entice the Israelite men into sexual relations with them, which was forbidden by their law, but if he could entice them into these immoral sexual relationships with these women would then invite the Israelites to come to the sacrifice of their gods, where they would eat the meat sacrificed to the idols and worship their false gods. And friends, that's what some of these Israelites did. Jesus is applying this story of Balak and Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites, so what he did instead is like, I'll entice them into their own curse. You can entice them into their own curse. You get them to sleep with these women, and they'll drag them the rest of the way down. Jesus is applying this story to Balak and to Balaam, to the believers of Pergamum, saying that some of them have compromised with idol worship and with sexual immorality, and they're headed down the same path as their ancient Israelites, their ancestors. The society that these believers in Pergamum lived in, friends, it was riddled with idol worship. For the Christians to refuse to participate in these feasts of these rituals for these phony gods was a risk of them being ostracized from society, losing their livelihood, even losing their very citizenship. Believers had to decide whether they were going to compromise and they were just going to participate, or whether they would hold to their Christian witness and risk ending up poor, persecuted, possibly even dead, like Antipas, their friend who was cut down by the sword. Friends, we live in a society that's also riddled with idols. Oh, they may not be stone and wooden temples where we burn incense and have temple prostitution, but the seduction is everywhere. Everything or everyone that you or I place before Jesus, ahead of Jesus, becomes an idol. And every time we walk the way of the world that's contrary to the way of Jesus, we're walking straight into a temple of a phony god, and we're worshiping that idol. That's what we're doing. The invitation to compromise runs very, very high, and we have to be willing to live counter to our culture and to walk with Jesus if we're not going to compromise. Here's the second thing that Jesus talks about, being against the belief in him, his belief in Jesus, and it's this: it's compromising with the world. Now, if you remember when we talked about the letter of the Church of Ephesus, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked then about the Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans come up again in this letter. They were a sect within the church who compromised their faith with the world so that they could call themselves Christians, but they could still embrace the immorality of the ungodly world that was around them. The Church of Ephesus, what they did is they shut these guys down. They didn't allow the Nicolaitans to influence. This wasn't the case with Pergamum, though. They were allowing this compromise, which allowed for this mindset that now is impacting the church. The Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with a little bit of careful conformity to the world's standards. But come on, you know as well as I do that careful conformity is still conformity. It's still conforming. It's still compromising. Whether you dive into a pile of dung with reckless abandon or you slowly wade into a pile of dung, you still end up in the dung, don't you? And you still end up getting dirty and you still end up stinking. Friends, because Pergamum was allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans to persist, things were beginning to stink. And the church was being contaminated. The church was being compromised. William Barclay says, the man who is not prepared to be different need not start on the Christian way at all. You know, you'll hear people say that you don't have to change to be a Christian. That's true. You don't have to change to become a Christian, but you better be prepared to change once you become one. Because why would a loving God leave you as you were? A loving God is going to transform you and change your life. And if you're not willing to change when you become a Christian, you might as well not go down that voyage. Because it will lead you to real change and real decisions, whether you compromise or not. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the importance of our role in the world without becoming a part of the world. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul's saying that he's going to be in the world, step into the world, rub elbows some with those in the world, but he's going to be very careful not to become the world. He steps into the world so that he can lift people out of the dung and to save some, not to step into the dung and to become them. The problem with the Nicolaitans was that they were following a policy of compromise solely for themselves, to keep themselves from trouble. Joseph Stoll, the president of Cornerstone University, puts the problem with the church in Pergamum like this. He says, the problem of the church in Pergamum wasn't that it was in Pergamum, it's that there was too much Pergamum in the church. And isn't that the same today, friends, with the church throughout the world? The problem with the church isn't that the church is in the world. It's that there's become too much world in the church. That's the problem. There's too much world in the church. Compromise with the world is a deadly thing for the church. And many places and many ways, it's killing the church, friends. It is killing it. Now, God won't let that completely happen. God will never let his church die out. He always rises again. But where is it rising? It's rising right now in places like Africa and South Korea, and believe it or not, underground in China and other parts of the world. But what about here in the grand old USA? What would you say here in America right now? Is the church rising in more places, or is the church being squelched in more places? You know, America still sends more missionaries to the world than any other country, but did you know that right behind us now is South Korea? South Korea is the country sending the second most missionaries into the world. And did you know that there are countries who we sent missionaries to reach and to help who are now sending their missionaries back to America? Because they see how the church is dying in America. Compromise is killing the church in America, and we can no longer be afraid to say what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, and what's sin is sin. And I don't mean to keep coming back to what's going down in the United Methodist Church, but the special session that's coming up of the General Conference is just a couple weeks away. And this right here, friends, this compromise of Balaam and Balak and of the Nicolaitans, that's the problem that it's facing. Friends, pray. Pray that the church will stand firm and not compromise with the ways of the world. We all need to be praying for that. Well, this letter to the church in Pergamum comes to a pretty cool conclusion. Jesus says in Revelation 2:17, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, to the one who stands without compromise for Jesus, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with his name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So Jesus is promising two things here to those who are faithful, who don't compromise. First, he promises them something he's calling hidden manna. Hidden manna. The whole deal here is that you don't engage in the feast of the world. That's the whole deal. We don't engage in the feast of the world. They need to stay strong without compromise, even when the world promises all kinds of things in its feast. And the world's still promising these things to you and to me, but we have to stay faithful. Faithful because he's promising something far greater than what this world can ever feed you. Jesus calls this promise hidden manna. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament and the Israelites, when the Israelites wandered in the desert with Moses, after being freed from hundreds of years of Egyptian slavery, God provided for their appetite with manna, bread from heaven. This bread, however, that Jesus is talking about here will be a feast far greater. This meal he's speaking about is a sweet union, sweet communion with Jesus. Jesus said this to the disciples in John 6, 32 through 33. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Listen to me, friends. If you cave to the compromise of this world, you will always still be hungry. And you will always still be thirsty. The world cannot, it will not satisfy you. It might satisfy for a short time, but then that time will dry up. It can't satisfy because it was never meant to. You and I need secret manna. We need Jesus, the bread of life. And that's what he's promising. Here's the second thing Jesus promises. He says a white stone. He says he'll give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now that sounds a bit mysterious, doesn't it? Let's see if we can shed some light onto this mystery. Scholars give a few possible meanings to what Jesus is saying here. There are two that stand out. First, in their time and culture, if a person was found innocent in a court of law, that person would receive a white stone as a proof of their acquittal. They're marked innocent with a white stone. Second, in their time and culture, white stones were also used as tickets to get into great public events and festivals. So friends, Jesus is saying that if the believers will choose to stay without compromise and stay faithful and say no to the feast of this world, he's going to declare them innocent, acquitted. And instead of a ticket to the feast of this world, he's going to give them a ticket to the feast in heaven so they can commune with him. But there's one final aspect to Jesus' promise. He says he's going to give them a new name known only to the one who receives it that will be written on this white stone. Understand, friends, that in the Bible, a person's name represents something. It means something. It represents a person's character. That's not so much the case today. We take names, we put them together from anywhere and just make up a name. I've heard some crazy ones. In my hometown growing up, there was a girl whose name was Crystal Lear, and her middle name was Shanda, Crystal Chandelier. That's for real. I'm not making it up. She was from my hometown. There was another family. They had their first daughter they named Destiny because they said, she is our destiny. The second daughter they named Hope because they said, we place our hope in her. And then the third came along. It was a son, unexpected, and they named him Chance because they said he was just by chance. Another real family that I knew about in my hometown. Names meant something in the Bible. They represented your character. They weren't just names. So when God renamed a person, he was changing that person's identity. He was changing their very character. He's talking about a full transformation here that we're going to receive. We see Abram becoming Abraham, Sarai becoming Sarah, Jacob becoming Israel, Simon becoming Peter, the rock on which Christ will build his church. Jesus promises all of the faithful a new name, a new identity, a new perfected character that will come one day. We have a change of citizenship from this world, this earth, to heaven. Jesus makes a promise that essentially matches the same reality that Paul spoke about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, where he says, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Many compromise. Many don't stay faithful. And he says, their destiny is destruction. Their God, and he's using a small g there, their God is their stomach, the things that feed their whims and their desires. That's their God, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, friends, if you let that sink in, what Paul's saying there, doesn't that reality almost bring tears to your eyes? Paul says it brings tears to his eyes. There are some who are, their whole life is in this world, and you know what? All they're going to get is earthly things. Their whole glory is going to be their own shame. There's nothing there here for them. But then he goes on, but our citizenship, the citizenship of those who don't compromise, the citizenship of those who remain faithful, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be his glorious body. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a promise worth remaining faithful for. Your and my choice is to compromise with the things of this world that will bring an empty return, or to have an unwillingness to compromise with this world and to stand for Jesus and allow him to bring a transformation to our lives that, believe me, is beyond this world, beyond this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that Pergamum was a place where it was very difficult not to give in to compromise because it was weaved within the church. But here's the scary thing. America is becoming a place where it's not easy to be a Christian because the world is weaved within the church. We have whole generations sitting in this room that all they have seen, God, is compromise. They've never seen the church stand uncompromising because it's been going on long enough now that there are some that have not seen what that even looks like. God, we need you to change us. We need to repent before you. We need to seek your forgiveness that we would be a people, a church that will stand regardless of what's happening in this world around us, regardless of how crazy our country might become. We have to say we believe you, God, because you're God. And we believe your word because we believe you wrote it. And we believe that it has something for us here and today and not just all those thousands of years ago that it was written, that it's alive and it's active like a double-edged sword to cut between marrow and bone. And Lord, that we are trusting it for our lives. And we, the church, will not compromise the truth. God, that starts with us individually in our individual lives because the people make up the church, not the building, not a denomination, not a name. The people of God are the church of God. Strengthen us to stand, Lord Jesus, against compromise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, just think a moment about why would Jesus write a letter like this to a church? It's largely, friends, because he's not writing it just to a church, he's writing it to the church. And if the church that early on, not long after Christ had been here on earth, was already struggling with compromise, then what happens to the church a couple thousand years later? And Jesus recognized that compromise was deadly. And if compromise was accepted in the church, it would permeate throughout the church. So the Balaam and Balak teaching is permeating in, and the Nicolaitan teaching permeating in until it confuses everyone. And so Jesus had to speak to it right as it was happening, and he's speaking to it today. He's speaking to it today. So relevant to our day and our culture. It's not just an old book written thousands of years ago for a bunch of old people. It's a book written for today that's living and active, ready to teach you and to teach me and to speak to us about what the church is meant to be. And we are the sons, we are the daughters of God, and God has so much grace for us. And what I recognize is that there's just a big part of the church that is so confused because this teaching has whittled its way in, and they're so confused, they don't know the difference. But that's no longer your excuse. And that's no longer my excuse. Because today we heard about the difference of compromising or not. Now when we have knowledge, we're responsible for how we're going to live with that. So walk here with your heads high, not willing to compromise. And when you struggle and you do, you seek forgiveness and you get up again. And you walk high for Jesus, no matter what persecution you face. God bless you. We'll see y'all next week.